If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This morning we're going to wrap up what I'm calling year one in the life of Christ. I mean, I know we haven't been at it a year. We've only been at it a half a year, but we've kind of covered the first year of Jesus' ministry, not the first year of his life, obviously. This is year 31. But as we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, we've seen a year of God's work at work here in the life of Jesus. Want to make sure that we understand where we've been, what we've seen, and really what I want us to see is why we are doing this. And we're going to hopefully be able to continue this next year. Got some things I want to share with you over the course of the rest of the second half of this year. So we're going to take a break from this, but we're planning on coming back to it, Lord willing, and we'll continue those walks through the Gospels. But in Ephesians chapter 3, we see kind of the why of why we do this. And so I'm going to ask you to stand as I read God's Word to you. It's not going to be on the screen today. I just want you to hear God's Word read. And if you'd like to follow along, you can. You might not have the same version as I do, and that's fine. That's not a problem. But let me just, I'm going to be reading verses 14 to 19. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here to the Ephesians. He says to them this, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you so much for Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the love that is ours in Christ. And we thank you for what you are doing in our midst. And we thank you for what you're doing in our individual lives. And we thank you, Lord, for the Gospels themselves that show us how Jesus did his ministry, how he conducted his ministry, the things that he taught his followers, the things that the way he developed relationships, the way he developed communication and camaraderie with those who he was with. And I pray, Lord, that we would begin to be able to see with eyes that are open just what Jesus wants us to do as well. And I pray, Lord, in all of these things that you would take the words that I speak and that you would use them in the power of your Spirit to do what you need to do in our lives. Regardless of where we are, whatever step of the journey that we are on, Lord, help us to today make that next step to honor and glorify you, to proclaim your name and your love and your mercy and your grace to the people around us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to do that in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Please have a seat. We've been working our way through the Gospels. We've been working our way through what Jesus is doing. We've seen a number of things. We've been a number of places, right? We've gone from Nazareth, we've gone to Bethlehem, we've gone to Egypt, we've gone back to Nazareth, we've gone to Jerusalem, we've gone to Judea, we've gone to Samaria, we've gone to Galilee, all of these different places that we've gone and seen. But here is what we have established, right? We've established in John chapter 1 that Jesus is God. We cannot miss this point, because if we miss this point, we miss the gospel. Jesus Christ, the one who we read about in the Gospels, the one who we read about in the New Testament, and even the one that we see showing up from time to time in the Old Testament, He is God. He has all of the attributes of God, He holds all of the divinity of God, and He is God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, that's speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Boom. Period. End of story. That's it. That's what we understand from John chapter 1, verse 1. We also see in John chapter 1 that Jesus is light. We see that Jesus is the Creator, and that out of Him comes the light, not only that shines in our world because He created the earth, He created the sun, the moon, the stars, He created everything that we see, but we also see that God is the light that sparks in our souls when we understand our need of a Savior. John said in John chapter 1 that the light shined in the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. I love that verse. I hope you do too, because it means that no longer do we have to walk in darkness, because the light of Jesus will win out every time. We saw in John chapter 1, John's witness of who he was, that John, he plainly said over and over again, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you should be looking for. Even his disciples who followed after him, he pointed them in the direction of the one they should be following. Some of them followed. Some of them did not. I find it interesting that John didn't like grab him by the ear and say, you follow this guy, Turkey. Leave me alone. You go and my job is done. But he didn't. He still had people who were following him, who were attending to him, who were his disciples. We find this later on as we continue to go on in the life of Jesus. We're going to see that there was a time when John even doubted whether Jesus was the one, because he sent his disciples to ask, are you the one who was promised, or should we be looking for someone else? We don't know why John had doubts, but he did, and we see that later on. But John's witness throughout the first part of the book of John is that we see him saying, I'm not the Christ, you need to follow the Christ, and that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see also in John chapter 1 that people were going to reject him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as them who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Fullness was given to those who received Christ. This was our introduction to who Jesus was, and we spent several weeks there, and I hope that we got a full understanding of just who Jesus is. Then we looked at his birth and his youth. We looked at Mary and Joseph and how they came together and how God came to Mary and impregnated Mary through the Holy Spirit. And how Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and how the wise men the shepherds came, and when the angels told them of this miraculous birth, and how the wise men came from far away to honor this new king with their gifts. How Herod sought to destroy Jesus by killing all the babies in Bethlehem 2 years old and under, and how God miraculously saved Mary, Joseph, and Jesus by sending them to live in Egypt for a time. We saw young Jesus growing up in Nazareth, where it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and men. We saw how Jesus returned from Nazareth yearly with his family to celebrate Passover. And 1 year after his 12th birthday, Jesus decided to stay. You remember this? And Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he was in the temple, and he was asking questions, And again, it says that Jesus was asking questions and people were amazed at his answers. It wasn't that he was asking questions and then answering them. This is how teaching happened. Rabbis would ask questions of their students, and that was how they would teach them things. You see Jesus doing it over and over again. And then his parents come and find him, and it says to us in the scriptures that Jesus went home with his parents and became obedient to them, and again grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. And the next time we see Jesus from 12 years old is at 30. And I wish someday maybe we'll be able to sit down and just talk with Jesus, and to maybe with Joseph too, and some of the people who had grown up, maybe even John the Baptist, I don't know, that would be great. Hey, what was Jesus like as a teenager? You know, what was he like as a 20-year-old or, what was going on during that time? It'd be fun to know. But we're not told that in the scriptures. God didn't see fit to share that information with us. But then we see Jesus burst on the scene at 30 years old and begin his ministry. How did he begin his ministry? And this is what I want us to remember. How did Jesus begin his ministry? He began by building relationships. He met people. John, still at chapter 1, Jesus is walking down the road, and John points to Jesus and he says, "Hey, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And two of John's disciples go and follow Jesus. They begin walking after Jesus. It was one of these numbers where Jesus is walking along and these guys are behind him, and he probably is noticing that these guys are following him. And finally he stops and says, "What do you want?" Maybe he didn't say it quite like that. He probably said it a lot nicer than that. But he says, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Which was a common thing to say. It sounds like they didn't know exactly what to say. They just said, "Where are you staying?" But it was one of those common things that someone who was seeking to follow a rabbi would say, I want to come and spend some time with you. And Jesus said, "Fine, come and spend some time with me." And they spent time with them, and Andrew, because of that time spent with Jesus, comes to the conclusion, this guy is the Messiah. And it says in John, the very next thing he does is he goes to Peter's house, and he pounds on the door, says, "Peter, found the Messiah, come meet him." And Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus does is change his name. And he meets this young man, Simon, and he begins to minister to Simon, and Simon finds out who this Jesus is too. We see Jesus only call one person in the first year of his ministry, and that was Philip. As he was walking by the road, there he saw Philip. He said, "Come on, follow me." And what does Philip do? He doesn't immediately follow Jesus. He goes and gets his friend Nathanael and says, "Hey, we found the Messiah. You want to come follow him too? Who is it? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip, you almost hear him chuckling. He says, "Just come and see, dude." And so Nathanael comes, and when Nathanael approaches Jesus, Jesus looks at him and he says, "Here's a true Israelite, and there's nothing false." And Nathanael basically says to Jesus, "You don't know me." And he says, "Look, I saw you under the fig tree when before Nathanael called you." Now, we don't know if he was under the fig tree when Nathanael went and got him, or if at some point, like a day or two or three before, he was under the fig tree, but Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you there." And Nathanael, we know that was true, because his response was, "You're the king of Israel. You're the Holy One. I'll follow you wherever you go." This is what Jesus begins doing in meeting people, and people begin to follow him. He begins to build these relationships. We see in this first year secret miracles. Not the ones that are on display for everyone to see, but these kind of private things, such as Jesus changing the water into wine, right? Where Jesus is approached by his mother. Well, first of all, we know that Jesus probably was a fairly good friend, because he was invited to a wedding. And so Jesus and his disciples, they all go to the wedding, and they run out of wine. And Mary puts Jesus in the situation where he doesn't yet, he knows that it's not his time. And so that's part of the reason why he does this miracle in secret. I think he also does it in secret because he's honoring his mother, which is another thing. I don't think we absolutely touched on this, but when Jesus says to his mom, "Why are you involving me in this now? It's not my time yet." But yet, he does what his mother asks him because he is one who is under the law of Moses. And he still chooses to live and be obedient to that command, honor your father and mother. We see Jesus begin to train his disciples and teach them in some ways. Although it's not extensive and it's not this full force that we're going to see in year two. It is a kind of they're living with him and they're learning from him. They're asking him questions. They're asking him things. Lord Jesus, why are you doing things this way? Why, you know, this is what the Pharisees teach us. What do you say? And there are things that Jesus teaches during this time. He trains them to baptize. We see Jesus baptizing in the Judean countryside. Well, not Jesus. It's his disciples who are baptizing. And Jesus winds up leaving that area when John is thrown in prison and he goes up to Galilee again. Again, he walks through Samaria. Through Samaria, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to be to reach out and to love people. Again, this is all before the calling happens, which we looked at last week. Where Jesus, he knows Peter, he knows Andrew, he knows James, he knows John, and he finally says, "Okay, guys, now it's time. Come and follow me. And I'm going to make you fishermen who fish for people and not fish. I'm changing your job title. I'm changing your paradigm. I'm changing your life." And their lives were never the same. So that's where we've been. That's where we've seen over the course of this first year of Jesus' life. But the question now that we need to ask is, why did we go there? Why study this at all? I believe that we find the answer here in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to grab context because I want you to see the context of the verses that we read, because the first thing that I read to you in Ephesians 3:14 is Paul says, "For this reason." So I want you to understand what that reason is. So let's look at the first 13 verses here. I'm going to read through them, and then we're going to just quickly kind of discuss what they mean. Paul says, "For this reason, I'm looking at the wrong thing." Again, verse 1 begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." And again, this is what Paul was talking about in chapter 2 when he talks in Ephesians chapter 2 about being saved by grace through faith, being God's workmanship, created to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, how God has reconciled through Christ both Jews and Gentiles, and that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And so this is what Paul is saying. Verse 4, "In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, which is Christ, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." So what Paul is saying here is that the mystery of the gospel is that not only are Jews saved, not only has Jesus come to rescue and save and forgive and make right with God the Jewish nation, but he has come also to offer that same forgiveness to Gentiles as well. Now, to the Ephesian church, this is a blessing because they're Gentiles. But to the Pharisees and to the people whom Paul came from, This is a message that is completely offensive to them. God doesn't accept Gentiles. God accepts only Jews. This is the message. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And again, Paul is referring to his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, which hopefully, if you don't know about it, read the book of Acts and you'll figure it out. Verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what he's saying here is this. He's saying that the reason God's intent for manifesting Jesus to Gentiles, to make the church larger than just Israel, but the whole world, is so that the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, that's Satan and his demons, and I would even consider angels to be part of that as well, so that they can all know the manifold, well, how does he say it? The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to them according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our salvation, our growth as Christians, and our becoming all that God wants us to be is proof of who God is to angels, demons, and Satan. So when Satan comes to you and says you're nothing, when Satan comes to you and says everything that you've done in your past, all the time that you wasted, all of the things that you said to your wife, all the things that you said to your kids, all the things that the shortcuts that you've taken in life, all of the sins that you've committed disqualify you from being a part of God's church, of being part of the body of Christ. It all is off limits. You hold up Ephesians 3 and say, no, don't. You shut your mouth. On the authority of Jesus Christ, Satan, you shut your mouth. Because I am accepted by God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Look at verse 12. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Does that bring you hope this morning? It's not us. On our own, we come before God, we're toast. But in Christ Jesus our Lord, and through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can approach God with both freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul's in the midst of some tough things that he's going through. Ephesians know about this, and we know from the book of Acts, the later chapters of the book of Acts, that Ephesus was a place that Paul really loved. In fact, as he's heading to Jerusalem, he stops specifically in Ephesus and he meets with the kind of like the ministerial group of Ephesus, the elders of the church in Ephesus. And they come and they meet with Paul, and Paul explains to them what God has revealed to him is going to happen, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and that struggles and sufferings await him there, and he knows that this is probably the last time on this earth that he will see these men and women, and they come and they cry and they pray over him. But he says to them, look, I ask you therefore don't be discouraged because of my suffering. Be encouraged because of who God is and what he has done for you. And then we come to this this passage that we read earlier in verses 14 to 19. I want you to see a couple of things here. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. I want to stop there. Paul is praying, and listen, I share this passage with you because this is one of those passages that I think we would do well to memorize and to pray over ourselves each and every day. That we would be willing and ready and able to just say, God, I kneel before you, the King of heaven, and I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be able, that you would strengthen me with your power. When we are strengthened through the power of God, that through the Spirit of God bringing us power in our inner being, there are things that we will face that we never thought we could face. There are difficulties that we will endure that we never thought we could endure. Not because we're powerful or because we have strength, but because of the strength that comes to us by the power of God and not through the Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. He goes on. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's that idea of faith. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And so this idea of faith is central to Paul's gospel, but it is also central to our lives in the Spirit. That we place our faith completely on Jesus. And that we stand on Him and Him alone. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. And so Paul is praying that the Ephesian church, that the individuals of the Ephesian church would be rooted in love, rooted and established or grounded or steadfast. The theme of our camp experience this last week was stand firm. Our theme verse was Ephesians 6. Stand firm then, having the full armor of God on. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love so that when the winds and the struggles and the storms of life come, you won't topple over. There's a story told of an experiment that some scientists wanted to see if they could build a biodome where life could grow and be, you know, strong and lifted. And so they built this place and they brought in, you know, plants and stuff, and they had the artificial lighting and they would water things and every once in a while, and so they would create this utopia, as it were. And it went fine for a while. And trees began to grow and they began to get bigger. But do you know what happened? As the trees began to get to a certain point in their growth, they just started falling over. They just started toppling right over, roots out of the ground, and they were wondering what in the world was going on. Well, here is what was going on. In their little utopia dome, there were no winds. There was no storms. There was nothing to... And what happens is when trees are young and they are blown back and forth by wind, it causes them, this is very interesting, it causes them to let their roots go down deeper into the soil and further out. Some of you have trees in your yard that have been there for as long as you can remember. And every once in a while, if you're trying to plant a rose garden or a vegetable patch or something, you hit one of those roots, and you hit a fairly large root, and you're 10 feet away from your tree. And this is the picture that Paul is using. He says, I want you to be rooted and established, but not just in the soil of life, but in the soil of God's love, where there is nutrients and where there is strength and where there is power at work. He goes on in verse 18 and he says, let's read from the second part of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high And deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So Paul, the very last thing that Paul mentions here is he not only wants them to have power and faith and love and strength, he wants them to have a knowledge of the love of God in their life. Notice the description. The description is a three-dimensional love, that you might have the strength or the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. There are dimensions to God's love. Basically what Paul's saying, I want you to take the love of God, and I want you to look at it as you see it in the scriptures in from Genesis to Revelation, and begin to look at it in all of its facets. And as you begin to see it, you begin to see how much bigger that love is than you even imagined it could be. Here is God, Jesus, calling us to be, to have an understanding of that love that surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know a love that can't be known. It's that peace that passes on all understanding, right? It's love that just simply doesn't make sense to us. That we just look at and we shake our heads and go, I don't get this. This is just absolutely insane. But as we get to know the love of God more and more and more and more, that's the reaction we should be having. Wow! But not only do it because of those things, we also do it, look at what it says here in this last one. He says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We're going to circle back around to that. But look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. Paul breaks into this word, this benediction of praise, and he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. Paul is saying, look, Ephesian church, not only do I want you to know these things, not only do I want you to grasp the power, faith, love, strength, and knowledge of God's power and God's love, but I want you to know, I want you to have confidence in God's ability. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. You know, sometimes we ask God for things and I wonder if God just looks at the things that we ask for and he goes, really? That's all? Come on, give me a hard one. Give me a tough one. But God can do so much more than we can ask or imagine. And God, he wants us to have confidence in his ability. He also wants us to have confidence in his power. Look at what it says here at the end of verse 20. He's able to do more than all we ask or imagine according to his power. Look at this. That is at work within us. Brothers and sisters, the power of God, this power that can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, is at work in us. And so there is this immeasurable power that we can have confidence in. But look at this. Verse 21, to him, to this one in whom is that power, is that ability, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. We need to have confidence in his ability, we need to have confidence in his power, and we need to have confidence in his glory. What did John say in John chapter 3, John the Baptist? He said, Jesus must increase. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. There's this window sticker I see every once in a while that always causes me to whack my head because I always think it's HK something. HKI, I think is what it looks like. But it says he, and then is greater, the greater sign. He, K, me, or I. He is greater than I. He is greater. I am less. Right? He is greater than I am, and so we need to have confidence in God's ability, His power, and His glory. But when should we expect to see the fullness of Christ in our lives? This is going to shock you. When should we expect to see it? Look at verse 19. This is Paul's prayer. For what purpose? To what end? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's an immediacy that Paul gives there, that the fullness comes now. Not that we will attain and become exactly like Christ. I don't think that's possible here on this earth. But I think what God wants us to do is to continue to strive and to see that, I put it this way to the students this week, that we see ourselves becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ day after day after day after day. That as our lives go along, that it becomes less of us, that people see less of Jim and more of Jesus. Less of Al and more of Jesus. Less of Dave and more of Jesus. Less of Cindy, more of Jesus. But lest you think it's just in this passage, look at chapter 4. In verse 11 it says, Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. What does it say next? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There it is again. So not only is it the power of God at work in us, but when we submit to the church and we submit to each other, we begin to see Christ at work in us even more. The fullness of Christ is something that God wants to see at work in us now. And look, I doubt any one of us is ever going to attain our whole life to be perfect. But we find victory in areas. Sometimes we need to find victory in an area, maybe it's our finances, and we need to have the fullness of Christ at work in our finances, or maybe it's in our work ethic, and we need God to be the fullness of Christ to show up in our work ethic, or maybe it's in how we relate to our kids, or relate to our wives, or relate to our grandkids, or maybe it's how we drive. Oh, I just preached to myself. I hate when I do that. Or maybe it's in how we react to sporting events. Again, I'm preaching to myself. Shut up, Jim. But no, seriously, there are things in our life where we allow the fullness of Christ to take root and to take hold. And how does that happen? It happens because the God that we serve and the God that we love and the God that we have been studying over the past 6 months is the same God at work who was at work in Paul, who is at work in us. This Jesus, who we claim to love and follow, needs to have His will and way in us so that that we begin to grow in His power and His faith and love and in strength and knowledge, and we begin to see all of this happening. I am way, way over time. I'm going to close with a challenge, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get you out of here. The Lord has called us to be God has called us to be like Christ. There is not one of us who is where we ought to be. And so my challenge to you, and I'm just going to give you a simple challenge this week. I want you to consider one area of your life where you want to see the fullness of Christ take root. Now, as we look at the entirety of the book of Ephesians, and again, this sermon is not a treatise on the book of Ephesians, but if we look at the entirety of the book of Ephesians, we see what Paul is saying here is that the way that we become, that we come into that fullness is not just by saying, I want the fullness of Christ. It's by submitting ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's part of the theme that we see in Ephesians. In fact, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, or I'm sorry, chapter, chapter 5, verse 20, or 21, says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, as we submit to one another, and look, what we're saying is this, is if I love Jesus, and you love Jesus, then I am going to respect the authority of Christ in my life, and the authority of Christ in your life, so that if there's a blind spot in my life that you see that I don't, you tell me about that blind spot and you say, Jim, this is what I see you doing and it doesn't quite line up with the way, line up with what the Bible says. Right? And we can have a discussion. We should have a discussion. And that discussion shouldn't begin with, well, who are you to tell me? You know, that's not how that discussion should start. The discussion should be, wow, you know, I never thought about that. Explain to me what you're seeing and pray with me and hold me accountable and help me to be a better person. Help me to be a better pastor. Help me be a better husband. Help me be a better father. God put us together for a reason. He didn't make a mistake in that. And so my challenge to you is to ask God to help you submit to Him personally, submit to brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and care for you. Now look, I want to issue a caution here, because this isn't a license for all of us to then become judge and jury of everybody else in the church. Okay? Because like something in my spirit says that could possibly happen. Let's not let that happen, all right? I see the conversation now. You know, you have this problem. Well, you're a judge. Oh, well, yeah, well, you, and then you, and now we have a church split, so I don't want that to happen, all right? Let's not go there, please, Lord. Let's not go there. But take an honest stock of your life. Ask the Lord. Listen, here's one of the things that one of the prayers that I know God loves to answer. It's when we get on our knees and we ask God, Lord, reveal to me those areas in my life where I am not submitted to the fullness of Christ. God will begin to put things on our heart to reveal to us, this needs work. And this needs work. And I praise God, a lot of the times when He comes at me, He comes at me with one thing. And we work on that until we get it. And then there's another thing. And I would just encourage you, pray that prayer. God, where are the areas that I am not completely surrendered to the fullness of Christ? And then submit yourself to the fullness of Christ. Understanding that it's not going to be some magical flip of the switch that's going to make you 100% perfect in that area, because that's not going to happen. God works on us gently and tenderly. That swaying motion of the trees helps them to get rooted and built up over years. It doesn't happen overnight. And so we pray that God would help us to see those areas where we are lacking and help us make those decisions to say, yes, God, I will be rooted and built up in those areas. Let's close in prayer. God, I want to thank You for Your Word. I want to thank You for Jesus. I want to thank You for Your people here at Grace Church and those who are watching elsewhere. Lord, I pray that You would help us to stand in agreement with Your Word, that we would see how much You love us, how much You care about us. Help us to see through Jesus that there is nothing that is impossible for You. Lord, You can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. That You could help us, Lord, in whatever area that we are deficient, to be rooted and built up in Christ so that we might become exactly who You want us to be. I pray, Lord, that You would help us in that we would submit to You in all of that, and that You would be honored and glorified in all we say and do, in Jesus' name. Amen.